Acts chapter 13, we begin with verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. If you were to have occasion, and my brother has probably had this occasion, to visit a naval base and to go on board an aircraft carrier or a nuclear-powered submarine, if you could go deep into the heart of either of those vessels, you would discover the source of the power of those vessels. Uranium rods that enable those vessels to span the ocean's vastness and plumb the ocean's depths. Within the human body, it is the physical heart that pumps the blood throughout the body and enables us to live. That internal organ, I think you could say, is the power source to our physical existence. Now, in the book of Acts, we're left with no doubt as to what the power source is to the Christian's life, as well as to the life of the church. And I'm speaking now of something that is very tangible. We know, of course, that the Holy Spirit can be considered the source of our spiritual power. We are empowered by Him, but the Holy Spirit is not tangible, so to speak. In other words, He's invisible. He's God Himself, who is a Spirit. And this invisible and yet real person does indeed mysteriously take up His abode in the heart of the Christian. He could be called the spiritual source to the power of the Christian's life. But what I have in mind, however, right now is something more tangible. Something that can be seen and handled, which is visible and accessible to our physical being, which is the source of power to the Christian life. And what I have in mind is very simply the Word of God. The Word of the Lord. If you could picture yourself going into the engine room of that nuclear-powered aircraft carrier or submarine and approaching the reactor and pulling out one of those glowing uranium rods, you would stand in awe of that power. Of course, you wouldn't stand very long due to your radiation exposure. But still, there is an awesomeness to the power that powers these vessels. In the spiritual realm, if I could borrow from the analogy of that nuclear reactor, I would say to you that you are, in a sense, holding that uranium rod right now in your hands. It's right there on your lap, or it's sitting beside you. God's Word is that source of power. And it is His Word that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. Now, we've seen already in some of our previous studies in Acts that the power in the early church is traceable to the Word of God. The Word is specified as being the source of that power. So we read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And in chapter 4 and verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." In chapter 6 and verse 4, we have studied the priority of the ministry of that word when the apostles gave testimony in the midst of a problem that had arisen in the church. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And in that same chapter, a few verses down in verse 7, we read, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." I find it interesting, don't you, that it says it was the Word of God that increased. And we've had occasion to focus on that meaning. I think we're given a more precise picture here of what was happening in the early church than merely numbers being increased. Now we know that happened also. In fact, that text tells us the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, and yet it says in the beginning of the verse that it was the word of God which increased. And I think what that indicates to us clearly is there was more going on here than just a numerical increase in the attendance of the early church. There was an increase in the knowledge of the Word. There was an increase in the spiritual perception of that which was being preached. And you know, when you stop and think about it, that's a very important thought to keep in mind when we think of the church scene today. I dare say that it may be said of several churches that they have found means, very clever means, to increase the number of people that attend their services. The church has become very skilled in some instances when it comes to putting on a song and dance, so to speak, that can draw a crowd. But I'm afraid that not in every instance could it be said of those churches that have drawn the crowds that the Word of God increased. And this is the very thing that we need to increase. When the Word of God increases, then spiritual realities are perceived in the hearts of those that are in attendance. That's the kind of increase we need. Oh, we welcome the numerical increase. We pray for the numerical increase, but we acknowledge at the same time that the numerical increase is insignificant if the power of the Word is not increased along with it. And so the Word of God is most clearly the source of the early church's power. In chapter 12 and verse 24, one more verse if I could add to the mix here. "But the word of God grew and multiplied." Now in this final paragraph that we've read this morning from Acts 13, we find the word of God again becoming the focal point of the passage. Look at these references with me. Verse 44 from chapter 13. "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." And then in verse 46, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you." Verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord." And verse 49, "And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. The increase in the church and the animosity against the church both hinge on what was done with the word of the Lord. And doesn't this passage illustrate that very clearly? There were those that received it gladly. There were those that were moved against it. The Word of God was the focal point of the conflict. And you know what? That's as true today as it was then. The Word of God is received and the Word of God is attacked. It makes the Word of God pretty important, doesn't it? But I would go a step further and say that your spiritual well-being and your usefulness to Christ's service and your faith in Christ Himself versus coldness and deadness, apathy and indifference, carnality and worldliness depends on what place God's Word has in your life. And so the theme I want to consider this morning is simply this: the importance of what you do with God's Word. And the question I want to raise before you today is this: what will you do with God's Word? What have you done with it? What are you doing with it? What will you do with God's Word? And in seeking to underscore the importance of what you do with God's Word this morning, there are three facts from our text that I just want to lay before you for your consideration. Three facts that underscore the importance of what you do with God's Word. Fact number one, simply stated, the fact that Christians receive God's Word. Christians receive God's Word. Look at verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the Word of God. Now it's important for us to keep the context in view when we read this statement. Beginning back in verse 14, we have the account of Paul and Barnabas entering the city of Antioch in Pisidia. Verses 16 through 41 record Paul's sermon in the synagogue of the city. Paul preached the gospel to them. He preached Christ to them. His sermon could be summed up in the words of verses 38 and 39, where he says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." The effect of this sermon is given to us in verses 42 and 43. We learn in those verses that there were Jews and there were Gentiles who gained an interest in Christ, primarily Gentiles, but not exclusively Gentiles. There were some Jews as well. And the Gentiles in particular had a request for Paul following his sermon. This request was based on a newfound desire in their hearts, and it's given to us in verse 42, where we read, "The Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day." After hearing Paul's sermon, they approached Paul with a desire on their hearts, "We want to hear these words again on the next Sabbath day." And so it's in connection with this setting, therefore, that we read in verse 44 of that next Sabbath day in honor of their request. It says, "And the next Sabbath day came almost a whole city together to hear the Word of God." Now, the implications behind this statement in this setting are quite profound and need to be weighed very carefully by those who profess to be Christians. For what this passage teaches us is simply this: the man who has gained an interest in Christ, the mark of that man who has gained an interest in Christ, a man who is a true Christian, is that he or she will have a desire for the Word of God. That's a mark of grace, to gain an interest in the Word. And it's no wonder that such an interest would develop. After all, this is the book that points us to Christ. This is the book that teaches us of Christ's provision for sinners through His atoning death. This is the book that teaches us that we can be justified and that our sins can be forgiven. It's no wonder they gained an interest in this book. It's no wonder that Christians or believers gain an interest in this book. It stands to reason that when you're dealing with such serious and eternal issues as where you will spend eternity, and where do you stand with God, and how can you be saved, and how should you live in the light of that salvation, when you're faced with these issues and you have a book that teaches you the truth about these issues based on the authority of God Himself. I say it stands to reason that a sinner who wants to be saved should gain an interest in this book. And a Christian who wants to be sure he can read his title to heaven clearly should gain an interest in this book. And so verse 44 tells us that almost the whole city came together to hear the Word of God. There is a reception of God's Word. But I'd go a step further and say there's a glad reception of God's Word. It's not a reluctant acceptance. It's not a type situation where they wake up in the morning and say, "Oh, I'm a Christian. I guess I have to go hear the Word of God. I hope I can tolerate it." Well, that's not the case at all. Certainly not what we find here. In verse 47, Paul is quoting a passage from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 49 and verse 6, which speaks of Christ being set forth as a light for the Gentiles. That same verse predicts that Christ would be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now look in verse 48 at how the Gentile hearers responded to Paul quoting this text from Isaiah. In that verse we read, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad." You see what I mean by a glad reception of the Word? This statement is consistent with what we've seen in previous studies. In chapter 2 and verse 41, we read, "Then they that gladly received His Word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." What were the marks of grace in the lives of those 3,000 souls? They gladly received the Word, and in connection with that gladness, they gladly identified with Christ through baptism. Now, verse 48 adds yet another factor to their reception of the Word of the Lord. Notice that it says they glorified the Word of the Lord. How did they glorify God's Word? How do we glorify God's Word? Well, certainly a glad reception of it is a factor that contributes to glorifying it. But I think we could add to it by noting what the rest of the text says. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The Christian glorifies God's Word by receiving it gladly, probably by expressing gratitude to God for it, and by simply believing it. We believe God's Word. We're thankful for God's Word. Most gladly do we submit ourselves to God's Word. And that's how we glorify God's Word. Now this gave Paul cause for thanksgiving when he reflected in his first epistle to the Thessalonians about how they received the Word. We read in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Paul had cause for thanksgiving when he thought upon the manner in which the saints in Thessalonica had received the word. They believed it. It worked in them effectually. They experienced its power. So these Gentile converts received the word of God. They gathered together in anxious anticipation of hearing that word. They received it gladly, and they glorified that word by believing it. It becomes apparent from the next verse, verse 49, that the word of the Lord had a lasting impact on their lives, for now having received it and been transformed by it, we're told, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. In other words, they endeavored to make the gospel known. They gladly received it, they glorified it, and they published it, or they spread it abroad, one version translates it. And so Christians receive God's word. They receive it gladly. They glorify that word, and they spread that word. This is a simple fact of grace. But now comes the searching question that each one here must face. What have you done with the word of God? What do you do with the word of God? Do you read it? Do you have any interest in it? Do you come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day in anticipation of hearing it and gladly receiving it and glorifying it by believing it? Or is it something you more or less tolerate and endure? I know I have to be careful in pressing this application because there can be a tendency, especially on the parts of preachers, to expect that everybody will put the same effort into the word that the preacher does. The preacher ought to put effort into the word. It is his task to study it, to analyze it, to proclaim it. And there can be a tendency, I suppose, in the minds of some preachers to look upon their own activity as a standard that they expect everyone else to meet as well. I don't intend to press the application that far, although I must acknowledge, maybe to my shame, that I know people that are not preachers that put at least as much effort into it as I do, maybe more. I know that people have things to attend to. I know that we have jobs to perform, responsibilities to meet. But on the other hand, if you have no interest in it at all, if it's a book that you never read and never care to read, that certainly indicates a great spiritual deficiency, if not a lost condition. This book, after all, is our title to heaven. This book is our means of communion with our Savior. This book is a lamp under your feet and a light under your path. How can you neglect it? How can you fail to hold it in highest esteem? How can a Christian not open the sacred pages of God's Word and open his heart to hear what God will say to him? Oh, the person that neglects it, the person that may possess it but leaves it on the shelf, he bears the resemblance of the man of the world. Not a Christian. That's how scoffers and mockers and unbelievers treat God's Word. To ignore it, to neglect it, to leave it sit on the shelf if they even have one at all. And this leads to the second fact that I want to point out to you to underscore the importance of the question, what will you do with God's Word? Fact number two is that the unbeliever rejects God's Word. Look with me at verses 45 and 46. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, underscore that little word, it. It's referring, isn't it, to the Word of God. Seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, the thing I want you to see from these verses is that it was really the religious portion of the audience that put the Word of God far from themselves. It was not the heathen Gentiles. It was the religious Jews. It was the very ones whose heritage was in the Word of God that are found now in our text putting it from themselves. We might understand the Gentiles reacting in such a fashion. After all, Paul was a Jew. He was coming to them preaching about a Messiah who was a Jew. He was preaching to them from the Old Testament, which was the Jewish Bible. This is why I say we might understand a reaction from them that would say simply, this has nothing to do with us. We have no heritage in this book. This book was not given to us. This Messiah did not come to us. This whole thing is foreign to our culture and beliefs and practices. This was not the response of the Gentiles, however. They received it gladly, but the religious crowd, the Jews, the ones who were brought up on that word, the ones whose heritage was found in that word, the ones to whom that word was originally addressed, we read of them that they contradicted and blasphemed and put the word far from them. Oh, it's a mark of our depravity, I'm afraid, that the things with which we're most familiar become the things that we, practically speaking, hold in contempt. And I'm afraid that there are people here this morning who are familiar with the Bible, who have read it, or at least they've read parts of it, who have been educated by it, who have all their lives been exposed to the preaching of it, who nonetheless put it far from themselves. You've grown up in a nation that, like the Jews of our text, has a heritage in the Word of God. Now, verse 45 tells us that the Jews on that occasion contradicted and blasphemed that word. I have no doubt that none of them would have stated formally, "We disown the Bible. We repudiate the Word of God and these texts that you're drawing from. We refuse to believe in God's Word." No, I think that in their own minds, they would have told you, "Oh yes, we do believe the Word." Why were they in the synagogue? Was it not because they were religious? Was it not because the Word of the Lord was read in that setting? Many of them would profess to believe in the Bible, but because they were motivated by greed and envy, because the acceptance of men meant more to them than the acceptance of God, they made every effort to contradict and distort and undermine the preaching of the gospel. Because they were desperate to hang on to their own self-styled ways of living and were too proud to admit the extent of their sins and their need to repent and believe in Christ, they instead looked for ways to repudiate the message, and in that process they contradicted and blasphemed. I'm afraid that practice is still widespread today. Among young people today, I find that spirituality is defined almost exclusively in terms of what a man or woman doesn't do, more than in terms of what they actually do. If you don't drink, if you don't use drugs, if you don't include vulgar profanity in your vocabulary, you must be spiritual. You know, I think a lot of young people think that way. In other words, if you can appear respectable in the eyes of the world, then you must be spiritual. Don't you think the Jews that attended the synagogue were respectable? I suspect they were. But what I want you to see from the text is that by putting the word away from themselves, They were, in the words of verse 46, judging themselves to be unworthy of everlasting life. When you put the word from you, you're putting spiritual life away from yourself also. And what do you end up with in such a case? I think Christ himself described the case of such people perfectly when he referred to the Pharisees in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 27, as whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward. They're respectable, in other words. They appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Oh, they were respectable sinners. But at the end of the day, they were also unbelievers. And you know what, folks? Respectable sinners end up in the same place with reprehensible sinners. They all go to the same place of condemnation. This accounts for their rejection of the message of Christ. They were unbelievers. And can you see how by comparing the unbelievers with those of the Gentiles that did believe, that the real test for whether or not they were Christians was what they did with the word of the Lord? The one group received it gladly. They couldn't have too much of it. They desired Paul to come and preach it to them again. They're the ones that besought Paul and Barnabas to bring the word of the Lord to them again. And I think the implication in verse 44, when it tells us that on the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of the Lord, the implication is that this initial group went forth and invited and encouraged others to come and hear the gospel also. The other group put it from them. They contradicted it. They blasphemed it. They didn't want it to really interfere with their lives. Consequently, they had little use for it. Which category do you fall into? What do you do with the word of the Lord? Do you have any interest in it? Have you read it? Will you read it? Does it stir your heart? Are you bored by it? It is the source of power for the Christian life. It is the means to your salvation and to your spiritual vitality. May God impress upon your heart the importance of the question, what will you do with the word of the Lord? So we've seen that believers receive it, unbelievers reject it. There is yet another fact in the text that contributes to the importance of the question. Believers receive it, unbelievers reject it. The third fact is that God himself fulfills it. Believers receive it, sinners reject it, God fulfills it. He honors it. Look with me, if you would, in verse 46. Let me read verses 46 through 48. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Oh, it was no accident or coincidence that the Jews rejected the word of the Lord or that the Gentiles received it. Both phenomena were foretold by God's word. In a circumstance that closely resembles what we have in the portion we read this morning, we find Paul at the very end of the book of Acts even more forthright in announcing that the rejection of Christ by the Jews and the reception of Christ by the Gentiles was foretold. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 28. Near the very end of the book, Paul is in prison now in Rome. He has summoned the Jews to come before him that he could explain to them why he's in jail. And he has occasion to preach to them the word of the Lord. And then in verse 25, this follows now Paul's preaching. Well, let's back up to verse 24. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people, and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Oh, Paul understood clearly, didn't he, that one group would reject it and one group would receive it. And this was foretold. Do you see the confidence that he expresses in this last verse we've read? He knows that the Gentiles will hear this word of salvation. This has been foretold in such passages such as Isaiah 11 and verse 10, which Paul quotes in Romans 15 and verse 12, where he writes, And again Isaiah saith, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Nor is he surprised, although he certainly is saddened by the rejection of that word by his kinsmen according to the flesh. That rejection also was foretold. And so the truth certainly stands for that God has and God will fulfill his word. His word will not be overthrown. There will never come a time when scoffers and mockers under the guise of scholarship will succeed in relegating the Bible to a place where it's universally regarded as a book of fables and myths. We're not surprised by the attacks that have come upon the Word of God, nor will we be surprised by the attacks that will come. And in spite of all such efforts, God's Word remains the power of God unto salvation. And though it be regarded as foolishness to those who are wise in their own eyes, and though it be a stumbling block to others, it will remain the power of God and the wisdom of God to those that believe it. And as verse 48 makes plain, there will be those who believe it. There are those who are ordained to believe it. The theme of God's sovereignty and salvation is too plain to miss in the book of Acts. We've seen that truth proclaimed by Peter with regard to Christ back in chapter 2 and verse 23, where he says with reference to Christ, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. In that same chapter, in verse 47, we read, And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And these references, which refer to the message that the Lord gave to Paul, add to these references, rather, a message that the Lord gave to Paul in chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, while Paul was at Corinth. An angel of the Lord said to him, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. These verses teach us plainly that God rules over the universe, including over the hearts of men. God's word, therefore, will not be thwarted, but rather it will be fulfilled. And this certainly adds weight to the importance of the question, what will you do with God's word? You can do nothing against it, but you can do great harm to yourself by putting it from you. And you can draw great benefit from it by opening your heart to it and believing in the authority behind it. This is, after all, the Word of God, the Word of the Lord. If you can gain any appreciation for that truth, then you'll assign a high priority to this book. You will see it in your interest for all eternity to read this book, to know this book, to strive by faith to follow this book. You'll have a dread of being ignorant of such a book that lays out so clearly the issues of heaven and hell and salvation by grace through faith. I shared with you that I had the chance to speak with Charles Bonalda on the phone, a man that knows that his days are few that are left in this world. And he said to me, and I leave it with you again, I have not found the Bible to be such a precious book as how I find it now. He looks upon that book as precious, and he said to me as well, you know, there is nothing in this world for me. The world is so boring. That was his remark. But the Word of God has become so precious as he stands on the threshold of heaven. This book, therefore, warrants a high place in our lives. It is through this book we commune with Christ. Through this book we draw the power to live the Christian life. This book provides it all, the motivation and the guidelines, the instructions of what to do and what not to do, and what to do when we mess up. It's all there. And so I trust this morning that as we come to the end of a year and as we anticipate a new year, you'll see fit to determine by God's grace that you will be in this book. I know that at the end of last year, I made a plug for the people of God to determine going into a new year that you'll read the Bible. Get yourself a Bible reading schedule. We've got some, I don't know if we have any out there now, but we've got some McShane schedules on order. Follow that. Or follow another schedule. You may recall, some of you, that I printed up a number of Bible reading schedules last year. If you would like another one of those, talk to me. I'll be happy to copy it for you. But spend time in the Word. It's the source of our power. Believers receive it. Unbelievers reject it. God fulfills it. What then will you do with it? Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this book that Thou hast given to us. We believe, O Lord, that it is inerrant and infallible. We thank Thee, Lord, for the great truths that are revealed in it. We thank Thee that it points us to Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, that it's so much more than a rule book or a theology textbook. We thank Thee that through this book we can commune with Thee, that through this book we can enter into the spiritual experiences of those men of old that were so close to Thee. We thank Thee, Lord, that like Moses we are able to behold the glory of our Redeemer in this book. We thank Thee that like Paul we too can behold the glory of the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt help us to spend time in this book. We know that the devil has a design to keep us from it. We know that there is within us an old nature that repudiates it. Lord, give Thy people victory over the world and the flesh, and help us to assign to this book a high place of priority. May we know it. May we be familiar with its contents. May we endeavor, as the early church did, to publish it, to spread it abroad. We ask of Thee, O Lord, that our hearts would be affected by this book. I confess, O Lord, that I have a fear in my own heart for our nation. when I look upon those passages that speak of people being left to their dullness, that having eyes they see not, and having ears they hear not. And Lord, those verses teach us so plainly that they read it, but they're unaffected by it. And I have a fear for our land, Lord, that this is exactly the state in which we find ourselves. So, Lord, we cry to Thee today for mercy. Let us be affected by this book. Give us the grace to believe it. Give us, O Lord, the help of Thy Spirit that we may joyfully receive it, because it does indeed point us to Christ. And so, Lord, continue to speak to us, we pray. And we do ask of Thee now to dismiss us with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear. And may Thy Spirit continue to speak on to our minds and hearts, even after the voice of man is silent. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.